If you would please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1. And again, looking again at the prologue, the first four verses that we have in the book. We covered a fair bit of this when we dealt with the introduction last week. Let's go ahead and read these first four verses. It says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as we have delivered them unto us, even as they were delivered, as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mayest know the certainty of the things wherein thou hast been instructed." Verse 1, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set in order." Others had written about this, had written gospel accounts, or at least things about the life and ministry of our Lord. We, of course, have our four gospels, and looking at the dates of the writing of the gospels based on internal evidence and a number of other things, when Luke wrote his, probably, and this has been kicked around, people change their minds on things. Just looking at the evidence, I'm inclined to think that Matthew was probably in existence when Luke wrote. Possibly Mark as well, but probably not. And then John was one of the last books of the New Testament written. And so when he's talking about others have written, perhaps Matthew, maybe Mark, but there were others that had written as well. Uninspired accounts, and it's interesting is, as you read different books on the Gospels, especially when you deal with, what they call the synoptic problem, which is not really a problem. The synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they're called the synoptics because they have a huge amount of overlap. John is quite different. And so you have the first three Gospels, and they cover a lot of the same ground. Over half of what is in Mark is also in Matthew. And then there's a lot of overlap between these three. And I tell you what, when you get into academia and having to write papers and for journals and this sort of thing, people come up with some really interesting and novel ideas. And one of the troubles with that is when you're dealing with the scripture, we don't have a lot of room for novelty. And so they come up with this idea that there's another source out there, because if Luke has something and it's not in Matthew and it's not in Mark, then where did it come from? And we're going to look at this just a little bit. I'm going to tell, because they'll say there's a lost book out there, and called Q, and that's what they call it, Q, and that's the source, that's the missing source. I don't think we need a Q. I think these people need to get a Q, but I think that we don't need that. As we're going to see here in just a little bit, Luke had ample opportunity to talk to people who were alive and saw and talked to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. At the time that this was written, probably there were hundreds of people around that he could talk to. And so we'll be looking at that that possibility, that probability, frankly, here in just a moment. So others had written, and then it says in verse 2, "Even as they," those who had given former accounts and so on, "delivered them unto us." He includes himself. So Luke is not himself an eyewitness. He is, he's a first generation believer. He's heard the preaching of the gospel. Perhaps he was there at Pentecost. If not, there's a very strong tradition and also some internal evidence to indicate that he was from Antioch in Syria. And so when the gospel was preached there among the Gentiles, when Barnabas went there and then went and retrieved Paul, and they both began to preach there in Antioch, that that's probably when he became a believer, was that in that time. So not very long after the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. Just a few years. So he wouldn't have himself been an eyewitness, but he had interacted with eyewitnesses. The apostles were all eyewitnesses of the resurrection. He himself, we know from the book of Acts, traveled extensively with the apostle, also from the epistles. He's mentioned a number, at least three times in the epistles. And so those he would have encountered in his travels, different people, he had opportunity to go to Jerusalem. And then here's the other thing. When we looked at the date of when this book was written, Luke and Acts are written by the same person and to the same person. They both have a very similar introduction, both addressed to Theophilus. And with the book of Acts ending when it does, toward the end of Paul's first Roman imprisonment, Luke would have been written before that, because he says, the former treatise I have written, referring to Luke. So Luke was written before Acts. If that being the case, where was Paul before he was imprisoned in Rome? Now think about this, going back to the book of Acts. In chapter 21 of Acts, he goes to Jerusalem. He's there for about a week. He had brought an offering from the Gentile churches in Greece and Asia Minor and had presented it to the apostles there in Jerusalem. He was there for approximately a week, and then he was falsely accused while in the temple. The riot erupts there at the end of chapter 21. He gives an address from the, I won't say it's a balcony, but from the top of the staircase. And then as soon as he mentions the word Gentiles, the riot restarts. And so he is taken into the fortress Antonia, the Roman garrison there in Jerusalem, and he is kept there for several days. A plot to assassinate him comes along. It becomes known, and he is whisked away overnight to Caesarea on the coast. Caesarea was the Roman capital of Judea. And he was kept in Herod's palace there, which was the place where the governors lived. This is after the Herods no longer controlled that area. And he was kept there for 2 years, at least 2 years, probably 2.5, before he finally makes that journey to Rome. And he has that fantastic journey that's recorded there in Acts 27, with it ending in the shipwreck on the island of Malta. For 2 years, he is there in Caesarea. He can't leave. People can come to him. He has opportunity to preach to a number of people while he's there, but he can't leave. And we know that Luke was with him during much of that time, because we have the we passages there of the book of Acts. So Luke is in Judea for 2 years. Paul's in prison, Luke's in Judea. What is Luke going to be doing while he's there in Judea? Well, I think he's writing this gospel. And while he's there in Judea for those 2 years, he has ample opportunity to go up to Jerusalem, to talk to people who were the eyewitnesses. He talks to some of the apostles. He had, I think, very, very evidently interacted with James and with Peter and others along the way. And so lots of opportunities to interview these and get some details, some information, ask questions. One of the things that's fascinating about, I'll tell you a story. About a little over 100 years ago, the German liberals, those who mocked the things of the scripture as far as this being actually the word of God, they mocked the idea of the miracles, they mocked many of the things in the word of God. And there was a fellow named William Ramsey who became a fan of these Germans. But there was a lot of debate as to the trustworthiness of Luke. Because they thought, oh, you know, there are all kinds of historical errors in Luke and Acts, his travels, the names of the places and stuff. And Ramsey thought that there were mistakes. But since the conservatives, those that believe the Bible, would go back and forth, the argument was going and going and going. Ramsey says, I'll tell you what, I'm going to go to Turkey. I'm going to go to Greece And I'm going to research this, and I'm going to find out whether or not Acts is really right, if Luke is actually right in the things that he said, the places, the governors, and so on, using the right terminology and so forth. So Ramsey goes, and he travels, and he goes, and he's an expert in the ancient languages, so he's finding all these old inscriptions, he's reading things off of tombstones, he's digging up all different kinds of things, he's got a crew with him, he's doing all these things. And you know what happened to William Ramsey? He became a believer. And he said, I've changed my mind, I have done a 180, the Bible is right. Luke is not only free of all the errors that they have saying, but Luke is absolutely spot on. Luke is one of the most trustworthy ancient historian that we have a record of. He's got the names of the places right. He's got their locations right. He's got the names of the people, the years they were there, sometimes the technical names for their position and roles of governorship and so on. All these things are spot on. He was exactly right. Now, if Luke is from Syria, and that his travels with Paul have been primarily in Turkey and in Greece, and yet we have a gospel account, and he names a number of places, and he knows where all these places are, and whether they're going east, west, north, or south. And remember, they didn't have Google Earth, okay? They don't have maps like they have today. So how is he going to know the lay of the land of Judea to write his gospel? Well, he's got 2 years to while he's there. And I strongly suspect that he traveled around and saw these places. And so as he writes his gospel, he has interviewed people, he has walked the land, and he's traveled these places, and he's got all of his details, all of his ducks in a row. Everything is exactly as it should be. And I understand, we also recognize, this is done by inspiration. God doesn't make mistakes. In the scripture, everything that is recorded is right. Is correct. There is no faulty information unless they're saying, by the way, this guy lied and he said this. Then the lie is indeed a lie, but you're told it's a lie. But anything that said, this is what happened, this is where it happened, this is when it happened, that's what happened. That's true in history. That's true in science. One of the things that I find really interesting is, if we want eyewitnesses to confirm things, if we demand witnesses to be able to testify that something took place at a particular time and a particular place and this is what occurred, and we go back to creation, and here we are, thousands of years after the fact, making bold, confident statements that this is what happened and this is what didn't happen. Excuse me. Who was there? Who were the eyewitnesses? Well, God was an eyewitness. And he gave us a record of what happened. And the amazing thing is that Bible-believing Christians have not had to change their position from the get-go. And yet those that would differ from the Bible, regardless of how they differ, are constantly always having to adjust and change their views on this. Oh, we found this. So this statement that we made here, well, we're going to just brush that one away and replace it with this one. And they're constantly doing this, which means they never have gotten it right. You know, liars always have to make adjustments to their lies. But if you tell the truth, I never have to monkey with it. Luke has his facts in order. Historically, geographically, everything is spit and shine and polished. And he goes to a great deal of effort, as we're going to see next time, about the time and place for things to take place. He's got all of these details, and he had ample opportunity while he was there in Judea, when Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea, to do the research. He heard it from his own research, and then also, it says at the end of verse 2, who are witnesses and ministers of the word. A great many of these eyewitnesses, we're not talking about just the apostles, but a great many of these eyewitnesses were people that were constantly preaching, and they could declare what they had seen. So Luke is not only doing some research and going to find these people and talk to them, but also just listening. Just listening to people talk. Attending the various church services there in Judea, there would be people that would have first-hand knowledge that were among the leaders there in the churches. That'd be a fact. Can you imagine living that day? I'm going to go to church. All the churches that I've been to west of here, all the churches there in what is now Turkey and what is now Greece, we're dealing with believers who are accepting the testimony of the apostles. But when I go to Judea, there's going to be a whole lot of people that saw the Lord Jesus Christ, that interacted with the Lord Jesus Christ, that saw the resurrected Christ. Yeah, I'm going to go over to this church. We have a guest speaker today. Who is that? It's going to be Peter. The guest speaker today is Matthew. The guest speaker, we go on down the list. That these are people who have a first-hand knowledge. John could say in 1 John, that which we have seen and heard and our hands have handled of the word of life. Eyewitness accounts. I've often said that one of the things that if I could pick any place to be, and of course be able to understand the language and so on, but any place that where I could be in the Bible, where I could be there and be the fly on the wall or just eavesdropping on what's going on, I would want to be walking with Jesus and the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And I'd want to record it or take copious notes. Because beginning at Moses and throughout the Old Testament and the prophets, he shows them all the things in the Old Testament in regard to himself. Now we've got lots of books dealing with messianic prophecy, but to be able to get it from the author himself, I would take that. I like that idea. So having access to all these things, Luke then goes on to say in verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Again, not firsthand, but he was there in Antioch, and there was a number of different preachers there at the church of Antioch, but the two standouts are Paul and Barnabas. And so he got his grounding, his teaching from these guys. And some of the other guys also were fellows who had been in Judea and probably had first-hand knowledge of the Lord as well. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very beginning, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. One of the interesting things about the book of Luke is this introduction that we have also in Acts. There are a number of ancient documents from this general era, dealing with the Roman Empire and that time, that have an introduction very, very similar to this. If somebody was writing parts of Josephus are like this as well. If somebody is writing a history especially, or a biography or a blend of the two, and remember, it takes time to write a book. And especially in the first century when everything has to be handwritten, there's no mail system, we don't have computers, it's a labor-intensive effort. And then once you've got your original copy, then you've got to pass it off to the scribes who will make multiple copies of it. An expensive proposition. And yet we know that there were quite a few books that gained a fairly widespread reading. And that some of them we have today because there were so many copies made that they have been passed down and we still have them today. Who paid for that? Who paid for that? I lost the word. I read it this morning and I thought I better jot this down in my notes and I forgot it. Aaron, help me out. It's not a sponsor. If you were being taken care of by, here we go. A patron, thank you. I knew somebody would be able to pull this out. I should have said, I knew Paul would be able to pull this out. This was commonplace in the Renaissance era for an aristocrat, a rich businessman, or somebody to be a patron for the arts. We still have that today. You have these, you go to the theater, you go to the symphony or something like that, and they got some fancy thing, and you've got, maybe on the back of the program, or sometimes even on the wall, the list of all these people who are patrons for, they see this at hospitals too. Same idea. And so there's been a lot of people, matter of fact, the majority of commentators today will say that Theophilus was not only gaining information, he wanted this for himself, but also he was probably the patron for the book of Luke. That he paid for this and made arrangements for this. So to write unto thee in order most excellent Theophilus. So it isn't just, hey, I'm gonna write this extremely long historical letter and give it to you so that you will have, well, why do we have copies of this? Because copies were made and copies were made and copies were made and they've existed till this day. What's the purpose? Verse 4. That thou mayest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. One of the things that we take for granted is the Bible. Can you imagine that the only time you actually got to hear the scriptures, the only time you actually got to read the scriptures was when you went to church? Because they were so expensive. Plus, the New Testament, when this was written, was probably only half finished. There's a great deal of it yet to be written down. This was probably the second gospel that was written as far as the inspired Word of God. So you've got the various first-hand accounts that are out there. That's good. I appreciate that. I'm thankful for that. But do I have a definitive gospel that I can go to as a inerrant source of information? Well, I probably had Matthew. Matthew's good. I like Matthew. Matthew's one of my favorite books. As far as preaching through a book of the Bible, the one that I found personally to be the biggest blessing to myself was when I preached in Matthew. But if I just have Matthew, I'm left with some questions that are not answered. There's a reason we have four Gospels. And so to gain a second source of information, to gain something that fills in some gaps, that answers some questions. And as we mentioned last time, that Theophilus was either a government official or an aristocrat or both. And so for him to have definitive information about times and places and who the governors were and so on would be especially valuable to him. And of course, one of the benefits we have is one of the ways that we know the year. We have down to the month. And sometimes even the day on a number of the events that take place in the New Testament during the time of Christ. How can we be so precise on some of these? A lot of it has to do with the fact that Luke is so precise. And so we gain information by having these things, and of course the people who were alive at the time benefited from this as well. So to refute the opponents of the gospel, because there were lots of them, here's the information. To refute distortion and to confirm what had been taught. If you get 12 witnesses to an event and don't allow them to get together and hammer out their story. You got 12 people that saw it, send them to 12 separate rooms and then interview all 12 of them and get the rundown on what happened. Are you going to get a uniformity of report? No, you're not. It's going to be all over the place. And yet with the apostles, we have a uniformity of report. There is no conflict in the scriptural account. You have slightly different perspectives and so on, but everything harmonizes. Everything works together. All the pieces fit together. And so to demonstrate the uniformity of the eyewitness accounts and to confirm, again, what he had already been instructed in. Here we go. Here are the details. Here's the verification. This is to show you that everything that you had been taught is true. And so the book of Luke is especially helpful in that. If you want the historic content, if you want the details on what took place, when, and so forth, Luke is a great source for that, the best one in the New Testament. All right, any questions real quick? We've gone over time a little bit. All right, we're going to deal with the account of John the Baptist's birth and so forth next time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Lord, you have given us all that we need to know. Father, your book is flawless. It is perfect. It is holy. It is without error. And Father, thank you that we never have to change our minds. Unless it's to bring ourselves into accord with something that we've seen in your word. But your word doesn't have to be altered. It is not altered. It has been preserved. It has been protected. It is flawless. It is perfect. Father, thank you for giving us your word. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.